the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, our journey through this book of Hebrews has been, at least in recent weeks, fairly demanding. Or maybe it hasn't been demanding from your perspective, but it's been very demanding from my perspective. The stark warnings in Hebrews chapter 6, the historical intricacies of mysterious Melchizedek in chapter 7, it's been, the past several weeks, we might say, a very steep climb as we've made our way through the book. And it's not over. But we are given a breather, so to speak, here in chapter 8. It's an opportunity in the midst of our trek through the book to sit down and attempt in some way to take in the beauty of what we have begun to see unfold thus far in the letter. And he says that clearly for us. The main point in what I've been saying is this. We have a high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He sits at the right hand of God. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, verse 6, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here is continuing to lay forth these comparisons and contrasts to his original recipients, who were former Jews, now Christians, but still Hebrews, nonetheless. And their Jewish history makes up a lot of the reason or the approach that the writer of Hebrews takes in writing to them. So in order for us to see and experience more of the glory, we might say, of what's ours in the new covenant, which is what's being proposed here, we must understand these covenant terms that the writer of Hebrews is speaking in. Most of us are familiar with two covenants, the old and the new. But God has dealt with his people since the very beginning based on covenants. And I might say here that it's really odd having people right here. I'm not used to that. So if I don't make eye contact over here too much, you can forgive me. And if I don't make eye contact out there, you can forgive me. I dropped out of seminary before I had preaching class. So I'm not going to do a very good job of looking at you. From the very beginning, the covenant that God made with Adam, the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's God's covenant with Adam. Adam, I've created you. You are completely sufficient to stand in righteousness and continue to obey me. Do not eat of this tree. And I will continue, is implied, to walk with you. I'll continue to walk with you in the cool of the day. We'll continue to have unbroken fellowship. And we're familiar that that covenant was broken by Adam. Then God said to Noah, another covenant, and to Noah's sons with him, "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring. This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." And we're familiar with that covenant. Initially, God came to Noah and said, "Build this boat. I'm going to destroy the earth because man's thoughts are only evil always. There's wickedness that has spread rampantly throughout all of creation. And I'm going to wipe away these sinners and their sin." And this covenant that God made with Noah following the flood, that he would never destroy the earth in that fashion again. Or the covenant with Abraham. "I will make you a great nation," God says to Abraham. "I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing to others. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that came to fruition when Abram was 99 years old. God appeared to him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Here's the covenant. Be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. My covenant is with you, Abraham, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. You shall keep my covenant, God says, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. And then with Moses, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. And then to David, God makes a covenant with David, saying, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up the promise of the new covenant. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there are numerous covenants, and that doesn't even cover all of the covenants that we have and how God relates to his people, especially during Old Testament times. But the writer of Hebrews is primarily speaking of two covenants here. As I mentioned earlier, the first covenant, or the old covenant, and the new covenant, or the better covenant. And when the writer of Hebrews mentions this first covenant, or the old covenant, he is speaking specifically of the Mosaic covenant, or the law. We have recorded for us concerning this law in Exodus 19. Now then, God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then a few chapters later, chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 6 through 8, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, we could go into great detail concerning this old covenant, or the former law, the moral aspects of it that guided how people ought to act concerning their character, the civil aspects of it, the social regulations in life and how we relate to each other, the ceremonial aspects of the law, the whole sacrificial system, what do we do with the problem of sin? We don't have to go into great detail with that to understand the implications of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, but it is important for us to know that that's the backdrop for this great letter that the writer has written. Thus far, in the first 7 chapters, going out of his way to make very clear concerning the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ and his great worth. And now he begins in chapter 8, and he'll spend 3 chapters through the first half of chapter 10 focusing on not the person of Jesus, but the ministry of Jesus. We often have the idea or the doctrine of Christ split into 2 different categories, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Chapters 1 through 7, we might say, deal with him in his person, his dignity, his superiority. And chapters 8 through 10 deal with his ministry or his great work. In fact, the writer says, That's the main point. Let's read together Hebrews 8. We've read verse 1. Let's continue reading. 1 through 7, we'll read together. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he, that is Jesus, would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And we'll continue reading there in a moment. But that's the main point, the better-than-ness of Jesus. He's better than angels, he has argued. He's better than Moses. He's better than Canaan and the rest there. He's better than Joshua, who made it into Canaan. He's better than Aaron and Levi and the whole priestly line combined. He is so much better, the writer of Hebrews says, that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He has received the seat of all authority. We could go a step further and say it's Christ in his flesh who is sitting on that throne even now. Now, this is what ought to strike us. These words, he sat down. He's a priest. A priest's work is never done. There's always another sacrifice for sin. You can think of it. In the morning, you would have to get up and go to the temple in this old system and sacrifice for all of your sins. As soon as you leave there, there's no option but to go back and get in the back of the line, because the sin hasn't been dealt with adequately, not in the old system. In fact, as we're going to see, the old system wasn't even designed to deal with it adequately. It actually did everything that it was supposed to, namely, point to Jesus. He sat down. You never, ever see this in the Old Testament priests. They went in, they were standing. You can look at the details that are spelled out in Leviticus. There isn't anywhere to sit inside the Holy of Holies. There isn't a chair, not a couch, not a sofa. There was work to be done. But Christ enters into the throne room of God Most High that is actually the reality of what was pictured there in the earthly temple, in the Holy of Holies. And he enters and he sits down. How? Remember those three words from the cross? It is finished. The sacrifice was offered once and for all, and Jesus sits down. How can he do it? Because he's a different kind of priest. I mean, verses 3 through 5 lay that out for us. I mean, it says here a priest must have something to offer. In fact, he goes a step further and says, because of the fact that Jesus is not a Levite, though he meets all the requirements in his person, in his dignity of a priest, he comes from the wrong lineage. So he doesn't have anything to offer in these earthly, shadowy tents that are made by man. He doesn't have anything to offer in that old tabernacle. Only those in the Levitical line can offer sacrifices in the earthly temple, according to the law of God. And then it's explained a bit further, using these words that we've been using continuously up until this point. It was a mere copy. It was a pattern. It was a shadow. All pointing to something better, verse 6. Something more excellent. Greater promises. Better covenants. A better guarantee in Jesus. Now, why is there a need for something better? Or is there a need for something better? the Jews during this time would argue there was nothing, there wasn't a need for anything better. And many of these Hebrew Christians were struggling with the question in their own mind, do we really need, or is Jesus really the fulfillment of everything? Why can't we continue offering these sacrifices and add Jesus to our list of things that we're interested in that will do us good? Verse 7 answers this question broadly. If that first covenant, if the old law had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. There was a need. And the writer of Hebrews makes clear here, it was faulty. Really? When you realize what the writer is insinuating here? A covenant made by a holy, righteous, good God. Faulty. How does a perfect God have a faulty covenant? We might say it this way. It is only faulty in that it is unfinished. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the covenant except for this. It lacked those three words that we didn't hear until that day when Christ hung on Calvary. It is finished. That's the only thing that was lacking in the old covenant. For Christ to come and finish, bringing completion, putting substance to all of the pictures and signs and types that were clearly laid out for us in the law. It was incomplete. It was meant to be a shadow. It was meant to be temporary. It's important for us to understand this. God didn't establish this first law and then when things fell by the wayside, quickly put into practice plan B of sending His Son. It wasn't as if He's sitting in heaven, He makes this law, the people fail to keep the law, and He says, oh no, what am I going to do now? And He looks around heaven and sees, and His Son says, well, I'll go, I can keep the law, and I can do it for them. No, it's not that at all. This plan was put into place from eternity past. God never intended on saving His people through the Old Testament law. Not apart from Jesus. Not a chance in a million years. It would be impossible, and it would be ungodly of God to attempt such a thing or to contrive such a thing. There's no problem with the Old Testament, no problem with the Old Covenant at all, except for us. We were the great problem with the Old Covenant. The plan of God never changed. The Old Covenant of the law accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. It was conditional and intentionally so. It was external and temporary, but not the new. The new is free and internal and spiritual, and real, and substantial. The only flaw in the Old Covenant is us. We failed to keep it. The Old Covenant was faulty because it failed to provide what was needed for people like us to keep the terms of the covenant. It was only faulty, we might say, in that it did not provide sufficiently for our faultiness. You see the problem here. I've showed my cards already. The problem with the old covenant is you and me. It exposes us, which is exactly what it was intended to do, to show us that we can't keep the law. We can't measure up. There is no way. And because the great fault of the old covenant lies with us and our inability to keep our end of the deal, we might say, it is or it ought to be absolutely fabulous for us to consider the new covenant. This comparison that the writer is making here, he makes it in the very same fashion that he's made the comparisons thus far. If you remember back, the writer of Hebrews didn't have to say anything negative about the angels in order to prove that Christ was far superior. He didn't say anything about Moses. There's a lot to say about Moses. He failed miserably many times. The writer of Hebrews doesn't bring any of that up. He looks at Moses in positive light and compares him to Christ, and Christ is far, far superior. The rest in Canaan wasn't made light up by the writer of Hebrews, but rest in Christ is made all the much more. And it's the same here. The writer isn't bashing this old covenant. He isn't throwing out the old tablets of stone that the Ten Commandments are written on. He isn't demolishing the temple. Not yet. And throwing out the sacrifices completely. There's nothing wrong with them. But like the stars each morning, think with me, as the morning approaches, I was up early this morning and the stars were bright. But as the sun came up, and it was fabulous coming up over the mountains this morning, from my perspective, the forms and the shadows of the old give way to the all more glorious God-man when he shows up on the scene. As the sun's coming up over the mountains and I'm gazing at the glory of the sun coming up in all of its majesty, not one thought went through my head of saying, man, I would like to look at those stars a little bit longer. Not one thought. Why? Because the sun had arisen. And it's the same way in this picture. Why in the world would we sit and long for the shadows when we can live in the reality of Christ and all of his substance? We attempt all too often to live life in the shadows by mere starlight when the noonday sun is at hand. Now, concerning this new covenant, the writer of Hebrews doesn't expound on it at all at this point. He merely goes back to the first mentioning of this new covenant in the prophet Jeremiah, and he just quotes exactly what Jeremiah says. Let's pick up reading in verse 8 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. For finding fault with them, he says, that is God, says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenants which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Here's the problem with the first covenant exposed. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach everyone and his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The blessings of the new covenant here, from the perspective of Jeremiah, are laid out wonderfully clear for us. The first, the laws in the Old Testament. God wrote them on stone with his own finger once. He wrote them on stone. The problem with law outside of us is just that. It's outside of us and it does us no good. Our problem isn't outside of us. Our problem isn't that we need more restrictions to keep us from sinning. The problem is on the inside of us. That's where we need the great change. And that's what comes about in this glorious new covenant. I'm not going to give them more laws to keep, God says. I'm going to write my law, which is good and perfect and holy and righteous and pure, inside of them. I'm going to change them from the inside out, is what God is saying here. Real change must happen from within. External adjustments are of no or very little value. How much greater is it to have the law of God written on our minds and in our hearts rather than on tablets of stone that are locked away that no man can see? This is helpful for us in our day because I doubt any of us are running around with tablets of stone in our back pocket pulling them out to see what they are. But it's helpful for us to realize that merely tightening down from the outside doesn't affect any real change. It doesn't mean that it's of no value whatsoever, but it doesn't affect any real and lasting change. It will not. I mean, take an insane person and strap them down with a straitjacket and cinch it tighter and tighter and tighter. It doesn't matter if they can't move a single eyelid. You haven't changed the person. And that's the problem with the old law. It cannot change. It's inefficient, insufficient, because it doesn't approach the problem from within. But it's helpful for us to remember it was never intended to do so. It was meant to show us very clearly, you cannot keep this law. You need something greater than this law, namely Christ Jesus as Lord. The law of God affected in us must flow from within us. And that's exactly what we have in the new covenant. The second blessing mentioned, the relationship with God Himself. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In the Old Testament, even the most godly of the Old Testament saints didn't have direct access to God. They had to have a representative, someone that would go into the Holy of Holies. No one could ever sit and gaze or fellowship with God there where God dwelt in the Old Testament or through the old law. But it's not so anymore. God says, in the new covenant, in this new covenant that I'm making, not only will I write my law on their hearts and put my law in their minds, but I will be their God. They will be my people. There will be a personal, intimate relationship with me because of what I'm accomplishing within them. Because we no longer need a mere human priest, because in the new covenant we have Jesus, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who's a priest perpetually. He sits forever enthroned at the right hand, not pleading over and over the sacrifice of his blood, because the sacrifice was once and for all. But he sits interceding for us continuously, speaking on our behalf. He is Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father forever. We don't need a representative other than Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. Laws written on our hearts and in our minds, a personal relationship with God Himself. Old Testament saints knew very little of this. Also in the New Covenant, verse 11, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now here's the distinction. Would you rather just know Him by hearsay or what someone else has told you, which is what the people in the Old Testament were dependent on? They only were allowed to know what was told them. Or would you rather know Him intimately and personally? There isn't another religion in all of the earth that offers a personal, intimate knowledge with their God. Not one. Have you ever met a Muslim who said, I have a relationship with Muhammad or Allah? None. You ever heard a Buddhist wanting to get to know Buddha? No desire whatsoever. We can know Him because of His work within us in the New Covenant. We know Him. We walk with Him in a more real way than Adam did in the cool of the day. He's our friend, like Abraham was a friend of God. We have more in Christ even than Abraham knew of experientially. Laws on our hearts and our minds, a relationship, personal knowledge of God. And then the overarching triumph of it all in verse 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Now again, the old covenant versus the new. Take your pick. Would you rather have your sins merely overlooked for a season? Or would you rather have them forgiven and forgotten forever? That's the difference in these two covenants. Sin was only looked over for a season until the cross. Remember, the cross is part of God's plan from the beginning. It was never intended that the killing of sheep and goats was going to take away sin. We're going to see that spelled out more clearly in the next chapter as we come to it. It was never intended to take away sin, but merely to point out that there was one coming who would arrive on the scene. And at his arrival, we have recorded for us, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why in the world do you think everyone standing there that day knew exactly what was going on? They were familiar. The lamb was sacrificed. The blood was spilt in order to take care of sin. And they knew this man, this Messiah, he's come to take away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant and the Old Law, there was no real peace, never a clear conscience, never shame taken away. Guilt remained there because day after day, month after month, year after year, sacrifices were demanded. There was no way away from it. But with the new covenant, the law of God is written within. The relationship of God with God is established. Real knowledge of God happens, and forgiveness of sin is a fact and a reality that we bank our lives on. Our needs are perfectly and sufficiently met in the new covenant of Christ's blood. There is nothing that any one of us need outside of what has been provided in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that was lacking in us, which is a lot, our side of the covenant, actually. We are the covenant breakers. All that was lacking in us is supplied in Jesus, in the new covenant. Looking at Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the New Testament is helpful to see how it happens from within. Ezekiel writes in chapter 36, beginning in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart," the internal aspect. "I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, which is your great problem, and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people. I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and will not bring a famine on you, and will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Here, Ezekiel is again prophesying of what is going to happen in this new covenant, pointing out your whole problem, the whole reason that you haven't kept the law is because you have a heart of stone. It's a hard, wicked, stiff-necked, rebellious heart. And Ezekiel says, God says through Ezekiel, "I am coming. I'm going to take that stone out and be done away with and put a new heart of flesh that's soft, pliable, conformable to the image of Jesus. And not only that, but this heart that I'm putting in you will cause you to walk in my ways," which is a great insight to us, a great example for us to back up and look at our lives and say, is it true? Does my life match that of the new covenant, of being changed from within, of new life being put in me, a new heart in me? And as a result, the things that now come out of my life are in keeping with the good and perfect will of God and His plan for me? Or am I still attempting to strap on righteousness and laws externally? All that was lacking and is lacking in us is supplied in Jesus. Christ for us and Christ in us. It's why the writer of Hebrews says emphatically and continuously, a better covenant based on better promises, because there is a better high priest in Jesus, in his person and in his work on our behalf. And we might add to that, we now live in those better days. Look at verse 13. God said a new covenant has made the first obsolete. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old is obsolete. You know, we don't have to hash out what that means. It's quite clear. It's ready to disappear. Now, that's at the writing of the New Testament. We might go a step further and say it has now disappeared. The temple was still standing at the writing of this book, and it has been destroyed and has never been erected, nor will that type or shadow ever be erected again. There's no need for it. The temple is no longer needed. The sacrifices are useless. The law, the tablets are of no value. Now, people are looking for them all over the place. Indiana Jones supposedly found them. And most of you know my familiarity with Ethiopia. They claim to have them in Aksum in the north. And even within the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, in every single one, there is a mock ark of the covenant, and because it is a relic that they worship. And even if they have the real thing, what use is it? It was a mere type, a shadow. We have Christ. They're living satisfied with starry nights when the sun has risen and we ought to bask in his glory. Now, there are some dangers for us to take away with all of the glories and the blessings of this new covenant. And the dangers are this, that we slice up this new covenant like pie. And we take this piece, but not that piece. Or we want this part, or just the topping, but not this part, or the crust. Every one of us are going to be first in line to take forgiveness of sins, because we know that that's a requirement. But most of us would probably leave that law written on our minds and in our heart for the next guy. But you can't take it and leave it. The blessings of the new covenant can't be sliced up. You can't prefer knowledge about God but not pursue real intimacy with him. They are contradictions according to the new covenant of Christ's blood. Not to mention, for us to pick and choose parts of the blessings that are ours as a result of the gospel is blasphemous and impossible. If the law of God is not placed within you, if the law of God is not written on your heart and in your mind, if you do not know him personally, if you do not have a communing type relationship with him, you do not know the forgiveness of sins. They go together. We can't dissect them. No one with a real knowledge of God and an honest sense of need because of sin will ever consider a mere piece of the pie. When we really see how deeply ingrained the wickedness is within us, then and then alone do we become as greedy as we ought to be to eat the whole pie. We ought to go hard after it. There's no need to save any for the next guy. Christ's blood was sufficient for him too. Go after him. Take full advantage of it all, of all that God is and has done for you in Christ. And use these blessings of the new covenant as motivation. I mean, even this week, look back in Jeremiah 31, where this is quoted, Ezekiel 36. Look what is prophesied, and then read over this again here in Hebrews, verses 1 through 8, and see what God has done marvelously in Jesus. I mean, we were lost strangers of his, trying everything in us to be good or to be thought of as good. And he saved us. Not because of anything in us. We were stiff-necked and rebellious and could do no other. And he chased us down, the great hound of heaven, and caught us and lavished his love on us, removing that heart of stone and giving us life as a fountain from within that flows forth into every area, arena, tributary of our life. It is affected by this life of God that has been put into the soul of man, to use Scougal's words in the letter that he wrote to a friend called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, that was used greatly in George Whitefield's conversion. It is an amazing thing. I mean, it's why Scougal titled it that. No one in the Old Testament could fathom that. Everything was exterior, with shadows, just like sitting out at midnight on the starriest night imaginable and trying to explain to someone how bright the sun's going to be when it comes up, if they've never seen it. It's plenty bright. I mean, what do you mean? It was cloudy last night. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And now I can see for miles, it seems. That compares minimally. When compared to the noonday sun, it compares minimally to what we have in Christ over and above the old covenant, the old law. And remember, it's not that the old law was bad. It was unfinished. But it is finished now. It was finished for us in order that we might find our all in this Jesus who said those words from the cross. The same Jesus who, after being raised again, spent weeks with us before ascending on high and being seated at the right hand of majesty, receiving gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit that He poured out at the birth of the church, that same Holy Spirit that we now live in and among, that same Holy Spirit that indwells the life of a believer. Your body, believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God, as James says, jealously desires fellowship with that Spirit. If we are known by Him, and if we know Him, we will pursue Him. There will be righteous acts coming out of our lives. I hope that you haven't heard in the slightest way that the old law is absolutely useless. No. It's fulfilled in Christ. Not so that we don't have to be obedient, so that we don't have to be disobedient. We have all that we need in Christ Jesus. Paul tells the church at Corinth, may God help us to take full advantage of all that He is for us in Jesus Christ, especially in this new covenant concerning these blessings of having His law written in our minds, on our hearts, so that we might know Him and have a relationship with Him, because our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. Let's pray. God, we thank You that though we were completely disinterested in You, You loved us, and You love us still. And we pray, God, that You would make the new covenant of Christ's blood real within our souls, that You would remind us day after day of all that we have in Him and give us grace to take full advantage of who He is for us. God, we are needy. And sin seems to run so terribly deep, which is why we cling to Your cross, where the infinite measure of Christ's blood was spilt, so that our sins might be forgiven. God, we pray that You would help us to live in light of the glorious gospel. We need Your help, God. We are so quick to run back to the mere external religion that we're comfortable with, that produces self-righteousness and misery. God, save us from that. Save us from ourselves by giving us greater measures of Christ, who is our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.